Father, we thank you for another morning of church and beginning here with the Sunday school hour. And I pray for your blessing upon that which is taught, both in the individual classes and the other rooms and in this one right here. May the word of God that goes forth bear fruit in the hearts of thy people. May it help us to be drawn closer to you and understand you better. May it help us to understand how to live better in our own daily lives now. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 15. The last time we were looking at the last verse, which said the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We've been looking at the last little clause of the last verse. Before honor is humility. Four small words that carry and pack a big punch. They're four great words. Before honor is humility. It's another little phrase that would do well to be committed to memory. It'll help you out in your life as a Christian. Before honor is humility. As I said last time, before any old preacher that I know of that has accomplished anything has been exalted to a place of honor by God and put in a place of honor by God, before that has come a time in his life when he has humbled himself before God. This is just, it's a general truth too. Before you gain honor, lots of times in even in the real world, there is a humbling time, a period of humility. Before you get into a position of honor, lots of times, and it doesn't always work that way, but lots of times there's got to be a lot of hard work and sweat and toil and labor before you get there. Now, this one is more of a spiritual sense, so it's when God does the exalting and puts you in the place that you desire. As we closed last time, we were looking at a verse, I believe, in 1 Peter. So let's turn there again and catch it. 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at one in 1 Peter, and then we probably closed in James. I think 1 Peter chapter, make it 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, and let's look at that verse again. First of all, look at the end of verse 5, towards the middle where it says, "And be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." If you'll just take time to humble yourself before the Lord, then in due time he'll exalt you. If you'll take time and seek his face where nobody else sees you, then after a while, the God that sees you in secret, whom you pray to in secret, will reward you openly. Lots of times there has to come some secret humbling before the Lord, because before honor is humility. Now you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, then he'll exalt you in due time. But you've got to be patient and you've got to be willing to remain humble before him, and then the exaltation comes. So our verse says, before honor is humility. We notice this in some people's lives, in the Bible, in David's life. Before he was honored, he was humbled. There was a period of humility in his life. He knew that he was nothing before God, and he just would spend time humbled before God. And one matter of fact, he was so humble in his opinion, his approach, that when the king Saul offered him his daughter and his daughter's hand in marriage, David wondered who he was to be son-in-law to the king. He didn't think he had any business being son-in-law to the king. Who was he? Just a poor peasant young boy. And he was just rightfully, had a rightful estimation of his own self and didn't think highly. But what did the Lord do? He found somebody that was humble like that and exalted him, put him in a place, a position of exaltation where people saw him and were pointed to him. He was a leader and used in greatly, mightily of God. You know, Saul, before he ever became king, was humble. And if you read the later part and latter times of Saul, later on in his life, and there's nothing there that resembles humility when he gets laid on in his life just before his death. But earlier in his life, he was humble. Matter of fact, when they were going to make him king, he was out hiding. The people couldn't find him. When it came time to anoint him king and put him, you know, to his exalted position, they couldn't find him. He was out hiding himself, the Bible says, among the stuff. And they couldn't find where he was because he had a kind of a humble opinion of himself. Later on, when Samuel came and rebuked Saul for his backslidden condition and getting away from God and forsaking the God of Israel, he said to him along this lines. He spoke to him and said to this effect, said, "When you were little in your own eyes, then God exalted you to be king over the nation of Israel." There was a time when Saul was little in his own eyes, and he didn't think highly of himself, and God exalted him. know, that's where a lot of God's people begin. They begin humble. They start out humble. We start out knowing, we just get saved and we realize we're nothing. We're nothing in God's sight. We're sin. We're full of sin. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we become legitimately, earnestly, sincerely, and honestly humble before God. And we just realize, hey, here I am, Lord, and I'm thankful that you can do anything for me. Then we begin to grow. See, we get a little bit of sin out of our life, and we get rid of some of the old habits. We clean up our act, and we begin to get a little bit puffed up. Instead of giving the glory to God, we kind of take credit for ourselves. You know, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. It's how we feel in our heart. We get puffed up a little bit, and the humility seems to fall by the wayside. And instead of remaining exalted and used by God, we become proud and puffed up, and pretty soon we face destruction, even as Saul did. And it says, before honor is humility. Now, I've noticed this. Oftentimes, before God does exalt somebody to a position of honor, he will himself place them in a position of humility. Could we have somebody just shut those back doors? No, it won't be. Somebody come in, let them come on in, but... y'all wondering what's going on back there. Okay, and we'll keep our attention focused on the Word of God, focused up here too. Now, as I was saying, what was I saying? Do you remind me? All right, I remember now. As I was saying, I forgot what I was saying. What I've noticed the Lord do is before sometimes a person is exalted to a position of honor, what God himself will do is put that person through a situation where the person's humbled. Many times in my own life, I've noticed before the blessing comes, boy, the Lord puts me down where I'm in positions where sometimes I feel like a fool. He just does that. Sometimes, you know, if you don't humble yourself, the Lord humbles you. And it's because he wants to do something for you. And it's a lot easier to humble yourself. But when God humbles you, you know you've been humbled. But oftentimes still, even when you do humble yourself, and there's been times when I have humbled myself before the Lord, but God wanted to put me and do something with me. And before he did it with me, he had to put me through a position of humbling, a situation of humbling, circumstances where I just, you know, I realized that my strength is not my own, and whatever good comes, it's the Lord doing. It's been to greater or lesser degrees. I just remember one small instance. And it wasn't a great humbling, but it was just enough to show me that the Lord was just humbling me, putting me down a little bit before he gave me a blessing, before he used me a little bit. But it was after my first year of Bible school in Pensacola, and I had gone through the whole year, had a great school year. I loved it. I stayed in a little travel trailer, just not very big at all. It's big enough to hold my own stuff. And I go to work, ride my bike to work 1 mile one way, ride my bike to school and a mile the other direction. Just had a great time. Come home after work and study and then go to school at night, and really could soak in a lot. The school year had ended, and I remember it was graduation time. Graduation had been the night before, and then we were having some special activities for graduation. And Saturday night rolled around, and on Saturday night they were going to be having a lot of, as I understood, a lot of third year students and people that had been there preaching, people just, you know, the older students and stuff. And I came looking forward for a blessing, but before I came there, I think somebody dropped me off at home, or I came home and something happened. And I was going out to get the mail. I think I was going out and I had to cross this big ditch and done it, you know, day after day. And I went and I stepped and I twisted my ankle. And I twisted it good. I mean, things swelled up pretty good. And it wasn't the first time, it hasn't been the last time that I'd done it either in my life. That thing swelled up very well, very nicely. And I couldn't even put my shoe on real good. I couldn't wear my good shoes to church. I had to wear some tennis shoes that were at least in decent shape. I had to wear those, and I couldn't even tie that one up. Couldn't even tie it up tight. I got to church that night, and just about 15 minutes before the service, Dr. Ruffman came up to me and said, "You be ready to preach tonight if we called on you?" I said, yes, sir. That's what you say, sure. And if you get an opportunity, take it. I had no idea whatsoever that they'd call on me to preach. I had no idea. They gave the students 15 minutes, and he wasn't in the habit of asking first-year students to preach. And from what I understand him saying later on, it's the first time he had ever done it. But they got going, started the service, and you know, I went out and prayed and came back in. We started the service, and they had the first guy speak. And then, you know, here I'm hoping for at least a little bit of time to get some more stuff together. Yeah, 15 minutes, what can you do? I didn't get much more time because the second name I heard call was mine. And so just by faith, you head up towards the pulpit and start to preach. And you know what, that night, I can't quite explain it, but it was definitely among the top times that I've ever had preaching, one of the most enjoyable times. I mean, people had come in from all over, even all over the country, to pack the place just for the occasion, and people are there waiting for preaching, and you preach to the people. I mean, it was like this. I'd be up here, and I'd come down, and I'd preach, and I'd lay it on the line, and then they'd come right back, and this whole place would just shout amen. And I looked out sometimes, it looked like the place was turning sideways and rocking. It's hard to explain. It was definitely a good time, blessed time. We enjoyed it. Enjoyed ourselves. But before the honor came, a small instance of humility. The Lord put me through something before I was going to have a blessing. I remember another time. I was out. I was going to be preaching at a youth home, the Bethel home, one of these homes that's been under fire. And it was the second time I was going to preach there. And before we got there, and before the service started, I was out playing catch with a baseball with a friend of mine that had come out there, and then one or two of the kids from the home. And I think by the time it ended, I was just out there with one of the kids from the home playing baseball, playing catch with them, and he threw the ball out there. And the ball went on beyond me, and it went out into a thicket of some trees and briars and such. And I went out there and went in there looking for it and finally found it. But in the middle of trying to find it, I scratched myself real good right along the side of my face. I mean, just a nice big scratch that was definitely visible, and you could see right on the side of your face. And then to have, to have your beautiful countenance destroyed like that before you have to get up in front of a crowd of people and preach. But I just trusted the Lord. I thank God for what happened. And everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And went on to preach, and we had one of the greatest, I preached there several times, and only one time before that, was definitely the greatest service that we ever had preached there. And the man told me, I came back after the next school year, after I'd been gone for the summer, and came back there, and he had said it was the greatest service he'd ever been in. The pastor of the place there, the preacher, and he said that they still hadn't gotten over the effects. And what was it? It was the Lord doing something. It was God working through me, and before he did it, he humbled me. I've seen it many times. I guess this past week I went through a little bit too myself. Lots of times you don't know what's going to happen, but like I said, Wednesday night, last Sunday, and I can't remember who it was or where it was. It might have been at the nursing home when we were over there, but somebody mentioned to me about the flu bug that was going around, or the stomach flu. And I remember thinking, well, that sure is nice. I didn't even know it was going around. I guess, I'm doing pretty good and been affected by it. And that's all they had to do was mention it. I mean, my stomach hasn't been the same since. I think it was Monday night. Monday night, I was up, about, as I recall, 2:30 in the morning, down in that little cubicle in your room there, before the great white throne. And I haven't thrown up like that in I don't know how long. And people say regurgitated, but to me, regurgitated is probably a little more grotesque than thrown up. I couldn't get any more out. It was rough. And I was humbled. Now I was glad after it was finally over. That stuff, I felt a lot better after all that. But you know what? Honestly, before the Lord and before you, I was humbled. I was greatly humbled. And I felt, after all that was over, I felt a sense of dependency upon God, the likes of which I haven't felt for a while. I mean, I realize how frail I am. God gives me life. He gives me breath. He gives me health. And if he takes it away or puts the squeeze on just a little bit, boy, it can get rough. And I was at his mercy. There's nothing I could do. Who knows what's going to happen? I mean, if the Lord decides I want to die, I'm dead. And I felt a nice, secure sense of dependence upon the Lord after that. And that was just the beginning of the humbling. That the next day, I went up to pick up the church mail. And you know, finally, after about a year of broadcasting, we finally got our first response to the radio program. And I thought maybe you'd like to hear that this morning. I mean, we went a good year, and you know, after we first put it out, I checked the mailbox the next several days later, expecting maybe to see somebody. I mean, you put your address after it and everything, and let them. After that, and then weeks and months gone by, I wonder, well, maybe we shouldn't even waste our time putting the address on there. What kind of ridiculous thing is this? But we finally got a response, and here's our response. Mr. Strobel, that's me. No respect, just Mr. Yeah. It's a few times you like that. I'm visiting here from the south where there are many Baptists. She's right so far. And while staying here in a local hotel last week, I was shocked to hear your sermon on the radio. You call yourself a Christian? Well, yeah, I do. You are a phony. Double underline, exclamation point. And then the next statement underline. One Christian does not ridicule another Christian, even if there is a slight difference. They teach basically the same things. All roads lead to heaven, even if you take different means to get there. Chapter and verse? No chapter, no verse. Matter of fact, the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Sounds like one way to me. If two people want to get to Buffalo from Lockport, one might take the thruway and one might take the back roads, but both eventually arrive in Buffalo. Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. That's kind of presumptuous. One of them might get in a wreck on the way. I mean, all roads don't lead to the same place. Straight is a way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, and broad is a way that leadeth unto death, and many there be that go in thereat. Then it says, instead of teaching the love of God, you teach hatred of Catholics. Oh, that's where the problem is. There, and then she says, there was the Catholic religion before there was the Baptist religion. Missed it again. Take your Bibles and turn to, just for fun, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, look on and I'll read. Matthew 3. And I'll read verse 1. In those days came John the Catholic preaching in the wilderness. Is that what it said? Had anybody heard of a Catholic church at this time? No. In those days came John the Baptist. I like that. You notice John the Baptist is not even a small B. It's a capital B. It's a title. It's interesting. We wouldn't pressure on that issue, but we were around long before the Catholic religion was around. And we'll be around long after they're gone. There was a Baptist, there was a Catholic religion before this Baptist. She says, I am not a Catholic, but have many, many friends who are, and we attend each other's church, and everyone loves one another and find that there isn't much difference. Well, you just mustn't be paying too close attention. You should get down on your knees and ask God's forgiveness for teaching hatred. We'll get this place. Immediately after your program, there was another Baptist program on the same station. I think it was from Medina or something that sounded like Medina. And that minister talked about love of God, and not once did he talk against any other religion. You should be barred from the pulpit. Jimmy Swagger talked with company, I guess. Jimmy Swagger talked against the Catholics recently. He apologized, saying how wrong he was. He said they were the first to write to him and say, God forgives you. He must admit he was in a little bit more vulnerable position than I was, too. Repent before it's too late. How many souls will you have on your conscience? How many people have you corrupted with your erroneous teaching? You are a bigot of the worst class. Can you sleep nights when you teach such trash? Amanda Winger. Well, normally I can sleep nights, except for when I get the stomach flu. Amanda Winger, you know, and that's the end. The big brave soul forgot to leave an address where I could write her back. Isn't that true? Now, this is a lady that wants me to teach the love of God and complains that I'm teaching the hatred of Catholics and talking against other people's religion. Let me ask you this, first of all. Did it sound like she was dealing with me with the love of God to you? You know what they do? You know what the modern liberalistic people do? They teach. They want you to teach love of God and love everybody else. And everybody loves everybody except for the Bible-believing Bible preachers. That's what it is. You mark it down. We get together and we'll all get together and we'll all love everybody except for that crowd out there who knows the Bible and preaches it and stands on the truth. We don't want anything to do with them. And we love until we get to them, and then we just, it's unsheathed hatred as far as they're concerned. Now, you've been listening, some of you, perhaps, to the radio broadcast for the last several weeks, and I'm not quite sure which broadcast this was. I've got it narrowed down to one of two. But have you ever heard me teach hatred of Catholics? I mean, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I'll speak against their religion and their practices and their doctrine, but have you ever heard me teach on the radio or in this pulpit hatred of Catholics as individuals? If you have, you know, correct me while I'm still here. That's not what I teach. And if somebody got a hold of just a little bit, and then it rubbed her the wrong way. But if I'd known it had been a woman. I just lost half the congregation. All right. Now, as I said before, honor is humility. And you know, you read something like that, it humbles you a little bit, not too much. But it humbled me. It did humble me a little bit. And it has to. It makes you just take a good look at what you've been doing and draw, you know, take a proper perspective on it. I figure what the message it had to be, I put on the radio the message I preached on the 11th anniversary of the beginning of this church, why this church, and I put it on in two parts. And it's got some rough stuff to go on the radio. And we've gotten off pretty easy with some of the stuff that has gone over there and haven't, you know, been responded to. Now, I don't teach hatred of Catholics. I haven't yet got on the television and preached a message or put a program on what's wrong with the Catholic religion or what's wrong with the Catholic Church or Catholicism and why we don't believe in it. I hope to someday, but I haven't yet. They have. They've done it to the fundamentalists. They got on there and preached fundamentalism and why Catholics don't believe in it. And they had a little, you know, thing at their church and what's wrong with fundamentalism. We haven't had one of those here. I mean, that's standard course here, though. But we didn't put that on the television or on the radio. But we will, Lord willing. Just give us time. And that's, like I said, that's humbling. Before honor is humility. And the Lord put me through some humbling circumstances this week. And then Wednesday, I believe it was Wednesday afternoon or so, I got a telephone call, and a man from the Bible Institute over in First Bible Baptist in Greece asked me if I'd be interested in teaching the Book of Psalms in the Institute this coming up semester. So every Friday night, this next coming semester, it looks like I'm going to get a chance to go over there for 2 hours, teach the students the Book of Psalms. And to me, that's an honor, see? To me, that's getting another chance to minister, another chance to put out the Word of God and to teach. And before the Lord does things like that, though, is he humbles you. And that's just a small part of the humility that you go through. And to me, it's a blessing. And to, like I say, it is an honor. So he says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And the Lord will put you through it. One more illustration on this. Nebuchadnezzar was a great man, and he got great, and the Lord, he got a little too big for his britches, and the Lord had to humble him. And he got too big for his britches, and the Lord put him in the place where of great humility. He was acting like a wild man, living out in the open air, and his nails grew like bird's claws and so forth, and his hair grew wild. He got in real sad shape. And he humbled him after he had previously been exalted. And then he thought, he looked at all he had done and said, you know, this is great Babylon, which I have built for myself. And the Lord put him back down and reminded him it was God that gave him all the blessings. Then when he snapped out of it, finally, he gave glory to God, and he was back up on top of it again with his honor. Before honor is humility. Okay, let's go into chapter 16. The preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord, again here, now the Lord before, this goes along good with before honor is humility, because like I said, before the Lord does some things for you and with you and through you, is he prepares your heart. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. He'll prepare your heart for something that's going to take place. I've seen this happen on different times, and I know others that can testify the same thing, but lots of times before the Lord's going to bless you, he'll prepare your heart for the blessing. He'll prepare your heart so close sometimes that before, just before you get blessed, you'll know it's coming. I mean, you can just sense it and almost smell it. You don't smell it, it's just so real, it's right there and you know it's coming. But the preparations of the heart in man, they're from the Lord. I've seen him do this. He'll do this to get you humble. He'll do this sometimes, as I said before, a blessing's going to come. I've seen it happen. I recall a time, again, it was the summer I'd left after my first year in Bible school at Pensacola. I'd come home, and when I was at home, I'd come rather to Ohio, and then when I was at Ohio, I visited home for just a few days. And I was able to catch a ride to visit home. With a matter of fact, we had a missionary visiting at that time, and then he was going to be going to Illinois. And I was going to be taking a bus to go there. And I hadn't bought my ticket yet. And he found out I was going over there, and he offered just to give me a ride. He had a big, gigantic bus to carry the family. And it was, matter of fact, Brother Searles. And he had his big, gigantic bus and all the kids there with him. And we rode to Illinois, and we got over there. He dropped me off, and I went home. Spent a couple, 3 days or so with my family. I was getting ready to leave. I was going to plan on taking the bus back. I had to go get the ticket and everything. But just a couple days or so before I left, I woke up one morning, and it just had this strange sense about me. I mean, it was like I knew it was going to happen without any real reason for knowing what was going to happen. But I woke up and I just the Lord was there, and I just knew somehow that my dad was going to offer to give me one of the cars, and just give it to me. I don't know how I knew it. I can't explain it. I just knew he was going to do it. And I came down, and he hadn't told me about it. He hadn't hinted to me about it. I hadn't asked him for it. I wasn't going to ask him for it. I hadn't really even thought of it previously. But I came downstairs, and he asked me if I wouldn't like to take one of the cars back with me to Ohio. And we had a couple of them that we had, you know, had been used. And I have been sure for me, if you want to give me it, I'll take it. It sounds like a good deal to me. And he gave me the choice of one of the two. And matter of fact, I still got it. It's that brown one that's out there right now. That's the older Plymouth. But I knew it. Somehow I knew it. The Lord prepared my heart. The preparations of the heart in man is from the Lord. And you say, why do you think the Lord did that? Does he always do that? No, he doesn't always do that. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes he does. And I think the reason the Lord did it that time is because he wanted me to know that, yes, my dad was giving it to me, but it was from him. It was from the Lord. It was the Lord that moved upon my dad's heart to do it, and the Lord was the one that was bestowing the blessing upon me. And I knew where it came from, and I appreciate my dad doing it also, but I knew that it was from the Lord. The preparations of the hardened man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, since out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, the Lord prepares your heart, and then he gives you the answer from your tongue to speak, ideally. That is when you want to be used of God and you want God to give you something to say, then he'll prepare your heart and he'll give you something to say. Now, it doesn't just work that way. The verse works also the other way. The preparations of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What we speak with our mouth and the answers we give with our mouths come from the Lord. That doesn't mean they're all inspired. That doesn't mean they're always going to be right. But the Lord allows us to speak with our mouth and give answer with our mouth according to our heart, according to what's in our heart. It becomes obvious to me in trying to preach or trying to teach or trying to witness to people. It depends upon my heart's condition and how I've been with the Lord oftentimes as to what comes out. And if I haven't been what I ought to be, then oftentimes it doesn't come out the way it ought to come out. Now, I don't like those times. When I try to witness, you know, you go out to witness to somebody sometimes and maybe haven't done it for a while and you feel like it's hard and you feel, man, I'm just I'm just rusty, because your heart's not prepared. It hasn't been prepared. And the Lord doesn't give you the good answer from the tongue until oftentimes until you just you get out there and you're doing the work. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now it works, like I said, both ways. Come to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And watch what the Lord says about the answer of the tongue in a different way. Isaiah 57:19. God speaking of himself says, I create the fruit of the lips. And he goes on. But just look at that little part there. I create the fruit of the lips. The Lord creates what we answer with our mouth. The Lord creates what comes out of our mouth. The fruit of the lips. That's what we speak with our mouth. The things that come out of our mouth. I create the fruit of the lips. It talks about that in the book of Hebrews. Also the fruit of our mouth and what we speak with our mouth. But the Lord creates it. He gives it to us. You know, if you're having trouble sometimes witnessing, you're having trouble speaking like you ought to speak, then you want to recall the fact that the Lord has control about what comes out of your mouth. And I realize that, again, if you'll just have the heart prepared and you'll be right with the Lord, then the Lord will give you something good to say out of your mouth, good to answer. Now notice it says the preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Notice to have this work to our benefit ideally, we must couple this with a verse in the previous chapter about answering. Proverbs 15:28. This is a proper preparation of the heart in Proverbs 15:28. Part of the proper preparation. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. His heart studies to answer. His heart's prepared right. He studies. And then the Lord gives him the answer of the tongue. You know, you can prepare a lot of things in your mind and plan to say a lot of things if you're witnessing to somebody, or you're going to deal with somebody of a certain denomination or so forth, or a cult or something like that, or even just your average sinner. And then when you get to deal with them, you find out that it doesn't always come out the way that you want it to come out. Well, maybe you've done your homework in studying right, but you haven't done your in preparing your heart with the study material, but you haven't done your homework in preparing your heart spiritually before God. And it takes that. It takes prayer. The ministry is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual endeavor. Now, what we try to do, we try to do it in the flesh, in the energy of the flesh. We prepare our mind. We think we understand it with our mind. We know how to do it with our mind. And instead of trusting the Lord for the spiritual power, we just try to do it in the energy of the flesh. And oftentimes we fall flat on our face. I mean, you try to witness and to win souls, it takes God's power to do it. And it can't be done without the Lord's power. And about the time you think you can, he'll bring it to your remembrance that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If you want a good answer, then God's got to give it to you. If you give a good answer, then God's the one that gives it to you. So he says the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And we've got to prepare our hearts to answer and prepare our tongues to speak. He says in verse number 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Now, I'm going to make a comment on this with verse number 1. Then I'm going to go back and look at another verse concerning verse number 1. But he says here, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Now, in connection with the answer of the tongue being from the Lord, and the preparations of the heart of man being from the Lord, and then he says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, it just helps you to realize that when he talks in verse number 1, that everything that comes out isn't necessarily going to be the right thing. It isn't necessarily going to be. When a man speaks, when a man's ways are in his, when a man's ways that are clean in his own eyes, when he speaks, he'll speak to justify himself and not justify God. He'll speak to make himself look good, but not to give glory and credit to the Lord. But the answer of the tongue still is from the Lord. When a man has, it works like this. When a man has idols in his heart, the Lord gives him answer according to the idols in his heart. He talked about how one time he would answer the people according to the idols in their heart. But he also gives you answer according to the idols in your heart, to the things that aren't right in your heart. And he allows you to be able to speak so that when you do fall flat on your face, you know it's because because that's the way the Lord has allowed it to happen. Come to Numbers, the book of Numbers. Chapter 23, I believe Numbers 23. Numbers chapter 23. Verse number 5. And in this case it says, "And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." Here God, you see, literally puts something in the man's mouth. He puts the word in his mouth. And since he's put the word in his mouth, here the answer of the tongue is most definitely seen to be from the Lord. And here it would be in the sense where God's given him something to speak. And when he's given him that thing to speak, he goes out and he speaks it in this case. But sometimes the Lord gives you a message and gives you the things that he would desire to have spoken, but it doesn't come out the way he desires to have it spoken. And the reason it doesn't is because it can't. Because it's blocked by sin. It's blocked by unrighteousness in the person's life, and so it can't flow forth like it ought to flow forth, and with the power that it ought to have. So he says that the preparations in the heart of a man, in the heart of man, or preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, the thing that I get from that in my own life is just to be ready and be right with God and be prepared and try to do my best so that when I speak, the answer that the Lord gives me to give is not just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, devoid of power, without any spiritual power, without any power of the Spirit of God, without any charity or anything else. If I prepare, if my heart's right with God, then the Lord can use me the way I ought to be used. And this comes when you got to do a lot of talking, or you try to speak up for the Lord, the lesson of this verse comes home to roost. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God gives you the answer that you can give to people according to your spiritual condition and according to just his blessing oftentimes. So let our condition be right, and oftentimes we can give a lot better answer than we would have otherwise been able to give. Verse number 2, we'll just quickly look at that, and then we'll close for this morning. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. This is a verse, the truth of which I learned before I ever knew the verse. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. A man can justify anything that he does in his own mind. Before I got saved, I could tell you what I was, you know, why I was doing what I was doing, why it was okay for me to do what I was doing. And even though my conscience told me it was wrong, I could justify it with my own mind and my own lips. And I could tell people why it was all right and what was right with it and just exactly why it should be okay. But as even though I could tell them that, I still had that still small voice pricking my conscience as to the reasons why I shouldn't be doing it. But all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. And this is the great truth, that a man can justify anything he wants to do. And if you want to do something and you think that you ought to be able to do it, you can justify it in your own mind to the place where it's all right for you to do it, as far as you can tell, as far as you can see. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Lord takes the spirits of the thing. Why you're going to do what you're doing? Are you following your own spirit? Are you following the Holy Spirit? Are you being influenced by an unclean spirit? The Lord looks at all those things. Though you justify what you want to do and what you think is all right for you to do, God checks out what you're doing. He looks deeper into it. The Lord weigheth the spirits. There's another verse like this in Proverbs chapter 21, and I'll read you that one this morning. And then we'll close. And that says this in Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And that's very similar to it. And I'll refrain from making further comment on it this morning, though. Any questions before we close? All right, that'll be all for our sentences. Thank you. More comments on verse number one, and we'll go on. Proverbs 16:1 said, "The preparations of heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Now, just in addition to what I've already said, have you ever noticed sometimes you're just going about your normal life, you're doing what you normally do, and you don't always notice it when it happens, but then looking back, you can realize what has happened. The Lord puts something in your mind and your heart. He begins to start getting you to think about some things. It may be a Bible issue, a Bible doctrine. But I've had several times in my life when I've noticed I've just been going about my business, and then the Lord's caused me to think about some Bible issue or some Bible doctrine or some Bible verse. And then just a few days down the road, later on, I've run into somebody that wants an answer about that particular question, or deals with me about that issue. And I found it to be true in those cases, especially, that the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Oftentimes He's prepared my heart previously because I've been trying to walk with Him for a situation that's going to occur down the road. And that's what the Lord will do with you in your life. It won't always just be just a few days before. And it won't always be several days before or a week before. But sometimes even in years prior to a situation you're going to face, God will prepare your heart by giving you information to be able to answer somebody years down the road. If you're seeking to study to show yourself approved unto God, and study that you may give an answer to folks, as we looked at in 15:28. All right, the preparations of heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then verse 2, which we began to look at also. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. As I said before, this is a tremendous verse and gives you a great deal of insight to human nature. And again, as I said before I ever came in contact with the Word of God per se, so much to really begin studying it, I had a little bit of Bible and had read a little bit of the Bible that I possessed, the Catholic Bible at that time, which was the only one that I had. But I read a little bit of it. But I began to notice this truth, not, I wouldn't say, so much from those readings, but just from my actions in my life, I noticed this truth. I began to realize that whatever I wanted to do, I could justify it. I could make an excuse for it. And like the Bible says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. If I wanted to do something bad enough, and I thought I ought to be able to do it, I would oftentimes be able to give a good dissertation on the virtues of doing what I wanted to do, even though it was wrong. And even though it went against the pricks of my conscience. Notice the other verse that's like this in Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Also the second verse of the chapter in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. And in my Bible studies and reading, somehow I remember this verse sticking out to me before the other. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Everything that a man does and wants to do in his own eyes, in his own mind, it's right. The way he sees it, ever hear somebody says, well, you know, the way I see it, the man ought to just live the best way he can and do what he ought to do. And I may not be the greatest person in the world, but there's this guy down the road. I don't, you know, he's about ready to go to jail, and I never committed any crime worthy of going to jail. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Every way of a man's right in his own eyes. People think that whatever they do is right. They figure, well, I'm not that bad of a person. And if I'm able to do it, it mustn't be so bad. And of course, it's just the great human practice of self-justification and not justifying the Lord. All right, chapter 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." A great illustration of this is the way that men can justify themselves. The way what they do is they look at other people, as I said, or alluded to, and then they find somebody else that's worse. And if you look, you know, unless you're the worst person in the world, and I guess only one person can be that, and chances are you're not, but if you look hard enough, you can always find somebody that's in worse shape than you are. You can always find somebody that's a greater sinner than you are. But it's like the New Testament said, they measure themselves by themselves, and they compare themselves among themselves. And in so many words, it says, in so doing, they're not wise. When they do this, it's not the way to look at things. You don't look at somebody else and find somebody that's doing worse and then figure you're doing all right. You compare yourself with the Word of God. But as I said, a great illustration of this is about, you know, you got about six men sitting around at a table discussing things. And one man says, "You know, fellas, I've never touched liquor a day in my life. I never have, never will. You know, I never have touched it a day in my life." And then the next guy says, "Well, you know, I can't say that. I have drunk on a couple occasions. I've touched it, but I've never picked up the habit. I'm never going to pick up the habit." Then another guy, you know, speaks up and says, "Well, fellas, I got to tell you this. I drink a lot and drink quite often, but the truth of the matter is I've never been drunk. Never have. You know, I can handle my liquor. I've never been drunk." Another guy goes on at the table and says, "Well, folks, let me just explain to you my situation. I've been drunk on a few occasions in my life, but you know something? I've never been sick. Never have. Never been sick from it." And it goes on, and you get the next guy. And the guy says, "Well, I've got to tell you this. I've been drunk on several times in my life, and on a few occasions, the night I was drinking, I've gotten sick. But the truth of the matter is, fellas, I've never woken up with a hangover. I never have." And each guy is getting a little bit worse, as you notice, but everybody, they think they're all right because they're not as bad as somebody else, and they're all justifying themselves. Well, the guy goes on, and another guy speaks up, and the last guy says, "Well, you know, guys, I guess confession's good for the soul, and everybody here is confession. I guess I might as well tell you my situation. I've been drunk several times in my life, and really have, and just been all wiped out, three sheets in the wind, and just not in good shape at all. And I've gotten sick, and I've woken up with a hangover, but fellas, I've never rolled over in it more than twice." And that's about the way it goes. You ever listen to people talking? That's the way they talk. I mean, I've heard it. You get dealing with people about their soul and their spiritual condition. You hear that stuff just right and left. People, they're always excusing their sins by somebody else that's worse. And even if they can't find an example of what's worse, they know the situation that's potentially worse, and then they'll line themselves up to that. So the verse says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." God weighs the spirits. He just doesn't take what a man says and how a man can justify himself. The Lord weighs the spirits about the thing. For example, here's the spirit that you want to have the Lord find out. Turn to Psalm 51. This is the right spirit to have. Psalm 51. You remember the handwriting on the wall in days of Belshazzar? Daniel gave the interpretation, and of Belshazzar it was said, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." The Lord weighs the spirit. Psalm 51. Let this be the spirit that's found when he weighs yours in such a situation. Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." A broken and a contrite heart. What are the sacrifices of God? What is acceptable? A broken spirit. The Lord looks for a contrite spirit, a spirit that's humbled before him, a repentant spirit. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God looks for that type of a spirit when he deals with somebody and somebody pleading his own case. So it says the Lord weigheth the spirits, and God searches you a little bit deeper than just your words. Searches you a little bit deeper than just faith value, and he finds out what's really going on and taking place inside of your heart. So he says, though all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, this is not really what counts. What really counts is how God views him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man sees the condition of, or God sees the condition of the man's heart, and that's what God's looking at. And he sees the condition of the man's spirit. The Lord weigheth the spirits, says here in this particular verse. Verse number 3. Another tremendous verse, commit thy works unto the Lord and thy thoughts shall be established. If you have trouble with your thought life, this is one of several verses that's good to notice. If you have trouble keeping your mind on right things and keeping your thoughts thinking on the right things, what you might want to do is take a verse like this and just print it up and place it in a place where you can see it regularly and force yourself to have to be exposed to it. Force yourself to meditate upon it. One of the great problems and trials of our day and age is keeping our thought life right. The world and all the things that it says are right, many of them are wrong and they're contrary to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and yet they would force you to think on them. I mean, just go down the road and read and examine closely every billboard that you see. You're driving down the street and painted up in all its glorious glamour will be a great, beautiful billboard portraying maybe God's country. Where I came from, that was a big one. It's God's country. And they pure, you know, brewed, double brewed, Heilman's Old Style, God's country. That's what we hear all the time. I guess up here, maybe Genesee country or something. I don't quite know. But you see a big billboard and it has something like an old farmer out there with his tractor and talks about Jack Daniels and something like that. Or, they paint up real pretty. And the cigarettes and the glamour and you come a long way, baby, and all that stuff. They make it look real beautiful. Now, that stuff's contrary to the scriptures. I mean, the Bible, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost if you're saved. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. In the Bible, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Woe unto him that putteth the bottle into his neighbor's lips, and so on and so forth. God's against it, but the world's for it, and they put it out there and force you to think about it. And when you're forced to think about it, you get it shoved down your throat long enough that after a while, you have a tendency to begin to wonder, well, maybe it's all right. Maybe it's not right. And that's just a mild, that's a mild examination of the way they try to get your thoughts going today. With the music and everything else, and just the stuff that they allow on the radio and on the television that, 50 years ago in this country, they would never dreamed, at least many people would never dreamed that would be coming over the airwaves, but they are, and you know the things that come over. And that stuff's all an attempt to capture your thought life. It's an attempt of the devil, the god of this world, to capture your thought life and keep your mind off of pure things. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8. Philippians 4, 8. Let me just show you briefly and remind you of the way a Christian is supposed to think. Philippians 4, 8. God's interested not in just what we do, but what we think. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. There's an outline of what a Christian is supposed to think about. All right, you take that outline. If you take that outline, and you're honest with yourself, and you are endeavoring to think on the things that are outlined in that verse, then you got to throw out 90% of the magazines, 90% of the material in the newspapers, 90% of the television programs, and 90% of what you hear on the radio and on all the different stations. 90% in many cases is a conservative figure, but you got to throw it out because it won't cause you to think on those things right there. It causes you to think on filth, things that are unjust, things that are impure, things that are not lovely, lovely in the world's sight, but ugly in God's sight, an abomination, sin. So that's just a brief outline of what Christians are supposed to think about. Now, how does a Christian think about this? Proverbs 16, verse 3 indicates how you can keep your mind and your thoughts right. Proverbs 16:3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever time of day it is, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, 366 in leap year, you ought to have your works committed to God. Your life belongs to God. You're not your own. You ought to commit your works unto the Lord. I mean, actively and knowledgeably from your own mind and your own heart, you ought to commit what you do into the hand of God. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do is supposed to be for God's glory. If you can't do it for God's glory, cut it out. But commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If you can just, even when you go to work, you say, you stop before you go to work, or at least recognize it in your life, and then remind yourself of it on frequent occasions. You stop before you go to work and realize, now, Lord, I'm going to work, but the truth is I'm an ambassador for Christ, and people are going to see me, and they're going to think about what Jesus Christ is like, and they're going to see me working. They're going to form an opinion about the Bible. They're going to form an opinion about Christianity. They're going to form an opinion about you, Lord. So help me to be an example and to exemplify the life that you'd have them see, the Christian life, the real Christian life, the more abundant life. You commit your works unto the Lord. Again, wherever you're at, whether you're grocery shopping, whether you're going in a store to pick up a few things that you need, or whether you're working or doing some work out in the yard, just whatever you do, commit thy works unto the Lord. And he says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. So the first thing is you commit what you do into God's hand. You commit it into the Lord, and then the Lord takes care of the thoughts. You endeavor to do the work of the Lord, and do it his way and unto his glory, and watch the Lord take care of the thoughts. So you give your life to God, and then he'll fix up your thought life. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Look back in Proverbs 15, verse 26. Just several verses prior to this. And notice what the Lord said about the thoughts of the wicked. And just remember, he said, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. So we know that God is against wrong thoughts. He likes people's thoughts to be pure. So then he comes on several verses later and says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. You don't want to have the thoughts of the wicked. You want to have established thoughts that are established by God. Verse number 4, and another interesting verse. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. First clause, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Everything that God created for him. A great thing to remember in the purpose of life and what things are here for is God made him for himself. The Lord made all things for himself. Come to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. If you ever wonder why everything's here, it's here for God. Of course, you have to set the thought process in reverse to get back to the beginning to really realize that. But notice Revelation chapter 4, verse number 11, last verse in the chapter. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God created everything just to enjoy it for himself, just for his pleasure. You got to think way back when there was nothing but God. Did God have to create anything? He could have just continued existing eternally by himself with nothing. But the Lord decided to, spice things up a little bit, make it a little bit more interesting, and create some beings that had the same type of capacities that he had. People that could feel emotions, people that could think thoughts, people that had a little bit of a drive to make things and build things like he did. And the Lord created creation, and he put man on earth with all the creation, all the trees, all the animals, and the fruit and things to eat and everything like that. He put him down here for a reason, just so he could enjoy it. I mean, God gets pleasure out of his creation. I mean, you look at the way things are right now, you don't see him as far as the world's concerned, how much pleasure could he be getting out of this world right now? I mean, all things are not yet subject unto him yet. Everybody's not subdued to him, and everybody's not obeying his will. But one day they will be. What kind of pleasure could God get out of his creation at this time? I mean, this time in the calendar, this time of the ages, what kind of pleasure could he get out? I'll tell you the pleasure the Lord can get out. And he sifts out a little bit out of this messed up world. He sifts out pleasure out of his people that do right. We read over in the book of Psalms that the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. And in the book of Psalms, when it talks about that, I begin to realize, it says another thing, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. God looks down, and he looks deep down in the hearts of men, and he finds people that really have a heart for God, people that really are intrigued by him, people that really love him, people that will separate themselves from worldly ways and the things that the Bible goes against, and people that will line up themselves with the Word of God. God takes pleasure in that. That's the pleasure you can get right now. But originally, as this verse teaches, God created all things for himself. Look in Proverbs, back in Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Revelation 4:11 talks about how that they were created for his pleasure, for God just to enjoy them, for God to take pleasure from them. The Lord hath made all things for himself. So when you look at the creation, you think about why is the world here? The world's not here just for man to enjoy it. Man thinks that all things were created for his pleasure. That's the humanistic standpoint. And the ocean's just for the pleasure of man. The food's just for the pleasure of man. The people are just for the pleasure of man. Man takes himself, taking the place of God, thinks that all things were created for him. And yet they weren't. All things were created for God. God will still give us richly many things to enjoy, but the reason that he created them was for his ultimate enjoyment. He gets enjoyment when we get spiritual enjoyment, but he created it for himself, for his pleasure. All right, look in verse 4 again. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. This verse says that God even created the wicked for the day of evil. Perhaps some might misinterpret the verse and think that this teaches predestination, like man's predestined to go to heaven or go to hell. That's not what it teaches. God, even the wicked for the day of evil. Man has a free will, and if you got any sense that anybody knows that. I mean, even the people that are they're very fatalistic about things, and okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, even those people can't deny that they've got a free will. I mean, here's people that go out and sin and say, well, if I did that, then it was meant to be. No, it wasn't meant to be. You're meant to live right, and you've got the possibility and potential of living right. I mean, I've made enough of my own decisions and been in enough situations where things could go either way. I know who makes the decisions ultimately in my own life. I've seen times when I could have obeyed the Lord and I didn't. I've seen times when I could have disobeyed the Lord and I didn't. I made the choice. God gave me a free will, just like he gave everybody else a free will. He gave Adam and Eve a free will in the garden, and Adam and Eve made their choice. They made their bed and they had the lie in it. He gave them a free will. He gives men a free will. And though God, it says, made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, this does not violate man's free will. The Lord has designed in his infinite wisdom the things that are going to take place. God, it's like he generally has the picture laid out. It'd be like this. It'd be like people always say there's going to be a play, and you were trying out for a play. I mean, they had several parts that were available for you. You tried out for the play. And after you tried out for the play, the person that was directing the play made the decision as to what part you would have in the play. And you might have a good part, or you might have a bad part. Well, what the Lord does is he has the general story already outlined. And then the decisions you make as far as whether to accept Jesus Christ in your life or reject him, then whether to live for him or forget about him, the decisions you make in your life determines what portion of the play you get in on. I mean, God hasn't determined that people that get in Jesus Christ and seek him are going to be blessed, and people that reject him and reject his word are going to be cursed. Well, you try out for the play in your own mind. You decide, well, I'm going to either get on the right side or get on the wrong side. God has it already lined up that those that sin and sow to the flesh shall have the flesh reap corruption. But he also has it lined up that those that sow to the Spirit shall have the Spirit reap life everlasting and get a more abundant life. You make the decision. You fall into place in the play somewhere, and God places you in the position that he has already predestined for those that choose to do right or wrong. You're the one that makes the choice. And just like somebody would choose to enter into a play and then try out for it, and then they'd be placed in the play. God has just the general story outlined, and he's made all things for himself. God already knows that this world's going to be destroyed. He knows there's going to be sin in the world. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus was talking, and he said, it must needs be that offenses come. Remember he said that in the New Testament? He said, it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom they cometh. He talked about how if a person were to offend one of those little ones, that were better for him that he had not been born, better for him that he had a millstone cast around his neck and be tossed into the depths of the sea. And showing you that, you know, they've got a choice in what they do, and if they choose the wrong thing, they'd be in bad shape. But he said, it must needs be that offenses come. But woe unto that man by whom they come. God has it already outlined and knows that there's going to be sin in the world. He knows that there's going to be wickedness in the world. And he's allowed it. I mean, it was no surprise to God when the devil fell. It was no surprise to God when Adam and Eve blew it. I mean, God's omniscient. He knows what's going on. But people, they can't understand how that a loving God will let all this stuff come into place. How he let all this sin come into the world. And I must admit that it's quite a devastating question when you first begin to ponder it and try to figure it out. I've spent many times meditating and thinking about, before I was saved, how a loving God could let sin enter into the world, or more specifically, I used to think about how could a loving God let anybody go to hell forever. I really had to bounce that around for a long time before I was able to come to grips to it. You get reading the Bible and you see some things about God in a verse like this, and then you think about that verse when Jesus said, it must needs be that offenses come, and you realize that offenses are going to come, and God has allowed sin to enter into the world, but man makes up the decision and makes up the choice as to what part he gets in on. So Jesus said, woe unto that man by whom they come in. Offenses are going to come. Sin is going to happen, but you don't have to commit the sin. These fatalistic type outlooks, that's like the outlook of somebody that's dealing drugs. And he never takes the drugs or anything, but you know he's going to deal them. And you talk to him about it and says, well, you know, they're going to get it anyway. So I figure I'm going to get my hand in the till there, get a little profit from it. That's what they say. They say, well, they're going to get it anyway. So I just, what's it matter if I do it? Yeah, they may get it anyway, but woe unto you if you're the one that gives it to them. Not only that, they may get it anyway, but then if you don't do it, some of them may not. Offenses are bound to come. But what you do, and whether or not you let them come in your life, is your decision. And when you do let them come in your life, other people might be exposed to wickedness that they didn't need to be exposed to because you did let it come in your life. Woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Offenses are going to come and sin's going to be here, but don't let it come through you. Now, what's the Lord done? He's made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God's let everything come, and yet he's made it for a purpose. He has knowledge of what's there. And I read one time, or several times, I guess, in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord said of himself that he created evil. He said, I create evil. In the book of Isaiah, around the 40s, somewhere around in there. The Lord said he created it. I mean, the Lord knew what was going on. I mean, the devil's a created being. And though he was once, he filled up the sum, perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty. One day he fell. What's God let happen? Why did God let sin into the world? I'll just offer you a brief answer this morning. God simply let sin into the world so that when it's all said and done, his glory could shine brighter and farther than it could have possibly shined if sin had never entered into the world. God allowed wickedness and evil to get the ultimate possibility and potential out of his brightness and out of his glory. You think of the mess this earth and this world's in today. I mean, when it's all said and done, do you know that all the sin in this world is going to be subdued? All the wickedness is going to be subdued? The final Christ-rejecting sinners are going to be confined to hell? Sin is not going to be running rampant on this earth and this world? Righteousness is going to reign. In the earth and in the heavens and throughout the universe, righteousness is going to reign. And you take a God that can take the mess that we're in today in 1988, closing in on 1989, you take a God that can take the mess that we're in right now, just in America, just in your life, take the mess that you're in right now and straighten that thing out so that you're going to finally live one day in a place where there's no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no hatred, no murder, no death. I mean, that's going to cause his glory to shine a lot farther than he could have than if you would have just always known it. I mean, if you just always known, it'd be no big deal. You know, well, it's just that's the way it always is. That's the way it's always going to be. But God has let this world get down to the depths of depravity, and now he's going to bring it back up to the heights of holiness, And one day you're going to see just what this God's capable of and what he's possible of. We have, you know, you hold up an object that's white. Here's a piece of paper that's for the most part white. And when I hold it up against a white background, I mean, it's still white, but it doesn't shine real bright. No, you can't. And if you didn't know it was there, you might even have a little difficulty seeing it. But you take this same white piece of paper, and I hold it up against a black background, and mine shows up. It shows up a lot better. It's easy to pick out. It's easy to see. And what God has done is he has allowed a black background of sin to be painted so he can put his glory in front of it and let the black background of sin shine, let his glory shine that much more. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked, it will reference to anybody that winds up being wicked and rejecting God's ways. And then even in a more specific reference, it'll have reference to the wicked, that wicked one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, and the day of evil, the day of his destruction, the day of his downfall, the evil days that will come upon this earth and the great tribulation when sin, even more so than it does today, runs rampant. So the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Simply is this, God's allowed it all to take place. He's allowed all the sin to enter into the world just so that he can show up his godliness that much more, his beauty that much more, his holiness that much more, just to let it shine. And the Lord knows what's going on. And he's not fretting over it one minute. You know what God's doing up in heaven right now? Well, we're down here worried about nuclear war and worrying about the new president and the Congress and everything else. Worrying about the new laws that are being passed and worrying about the communists. You know what God's doing up in heaven right now? He's just enjoying himself. Just rejoicing. Just full of peace, full of glory, full of joy. Enjoying the beasts around the throne shouting, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and art to come." Lord's got it all under control. He's got the upper hand. I mean, when you got the upper hand, you don't have to worry too much. Everything's going to take place in his time. It's no surprise to him in this day and age of all the junk on television and all the junk on the billboards and stuff we were talking about before. It's no surprise. He foresaw a long time ago it was going to take place. But he's only going to let it go so far and for so long. And then he'll put a stop to it. He'll show everyone on this earth and in this universe by virtue of his actions. Within not too long of a time that he is God. All right, let's go on. Verse number 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is abomination to the Lord. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And just again, a verse that alludes to a proud heart being an abomination. A person that has a proud heart then is an abomination to the Lord. It talks in Proverbs chapter 6, I believe it is, about a proud look. And how a proud look is also abomination. And a proud look will stem from a proud heart. But everybody that has a proud heart won't necessarily have proud looks. Some people are more cunning and crafty than others. And sometimes they can hide their proud looks by sweet faces. But everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord, looks on the heart. When he sees that proud heart, that person is an abomination. Woe unto us who name the name of Christ, then, if we let our hearts be swelled up with sinful pride. Because then, though God accepts us in the Beloved, as he looks upon our life and our flesh, we stand to be, in our life, in our living, an abomination in his sight, in the way we live. And it's the way, it can be the opposite of having him well pleased with us. Then it goes on to say, though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. I was quoting another verse. There's another verse like that says the wicked shall not be unpunished. In this case, it says, though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Those who are proud in heart, their hands join with other people to join up with, and join the forces, maybe in social endeavors and so forth. Though hand join in hand, the wicked, or he shall not be unpunished. And a good verse in referring to the ecumenical movement. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Hand might join in hand, and religion might join with religion. But their wickedness is not going to go unnoticed nor unpunished by God. And you can't cut out doctrine. You can't cut out doctrine and sacrifice doctrine for love, because charity, with true love, rejoiceth in the truth. And the truth has to do with the word of God and the right doctrine. So you can't really sacrifice it and be right. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And we've made comments on a verse like this before. So let's go on to verse number 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Okay, and this is a good verse that deals with the forgiveness of sin, deals with soul winning even. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. A good verse for you to remember if you deal with people. The way iniquity is purged, the way sin is forgiven and cleansed, is by mercy and truth. You've got to have those two elements, and you've got to have both of them. If you just have mercy and you have no truth, then the iniquity won't be purged. If you just say, well, God's a God of love and he's a forgiving God, while this is true, if you don't have the truth about a man's sinful condition, he's on his way to hell and needs to repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he can know that God's merciful and know that God is love and still not be saved and not have his iniquity purged. So you need more than just the preaching of God is love. You need truth, God's judgment. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. On the other hand, if you just have truth, you know, you ungodly sinner, you're going to go to hell and burn and fry like a hamburger on a frying pan. You know, you just have truth like that. And you just come down real hard and real strong and real true, but you forget the mercy. I mean, you tell people you're ungodly and you're wicked and your sins are going to wind you up in hell, and you forget to tell them that they need to get right and that there's a way out and there's a fire escape. You forget to tell them about how Jesus can save them. Then you forget the mercy part. You give them just the first part of the truth about how wicked, ungodly people go to hell, and you forget the merciful part of it, which also is the truth, but you forget that part of it. And iniquity is still not purged. You need the combination of mercy and truth. God was merciful to me in that he sent the Lord to die for me. And he was merciful to me, and he also gave me the truth that I was a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner. And by mercy and truth, I found that my iniquity was purged. Now, this is also a good verse to show a person that sin is purged by mercy, God's mercy and God's truth, which be the mercy of the Lord and the Word of God, and it's not purged by fire. Why do I say that? Well, there's a certain class of people that believe in a doctrine that they call purgatory, which has to do with, comes from the word purge, the purging of sin, purgatory. And purgatory, in their minds, is a place of temporal punishment and judgment where you burn a little bit for your sin, though you don't burn forever like a person in hell would do, where you burn a little bit for your sin, and then after so long a time, you go on up into heaven to be with the Father. That's not how sins purge. It's not purged by fire. In this case, the sin is purged by mercy and by truth. What's more, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the way it's purged is by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, 14. It purges a man's conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so, since my sin's been purged right now by mercy and by truth, and my conscience's been purged by the blood of Christ, I don't have to worry about any further purging of my sins in purgatory. Once I die, I go straight to heaven, just like Paul, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Though in my Christianity, I couldn't hold a candle to Paul, and I couldn't live up to, or haven't lived up to the things that he's lived up to, I'll go to heaven just as quick as he would, just as quick as he did, just as quick as Stephen did, just as quick as Peter did, and any of the other apostles and any other great saints down through the ages. When you die, you'll go. No temporary holding place, no limbo, no purgatory, just straight to heaven. You know, right through the front door and through the pearly gates. I'm going through the front door because I've got the door inside me. Jesus said, I am the door, and I'm going to go up there through it. And I don't have any fears or worries about where I'm going to wind up when I die immediately. So he says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And another verse talking about the fear of the Lord. And next time, perhaps make a few comments on that before we go on to the next verse. But for this morning, we'll close right there. Any questions?